And for the third time from Ezekiel chapter 37, as we consider again the subject of revival towards the year 2000. That's the Christ and Church logo, which is featured on our letters and on our posters. Now tell me, what do you expect towards the year 2000 and in the new millennium as far as the Christian faith is concerned? What do you anticipate? What do you expect? In a remarkable sermon a number of years ago in St. George's Tron, William Still, the minister of Gilcomston South Church, aged 75 years old at the time, said that he saw three possibilities as far as the new millennium was concerned. One, a new dark age, similar to the Middle Ages, in which true religion would be confined to a tiny remnant enduring amidst great persecution. Two, a worldwide revival, greater than ever experienced before, exceeding that of 1859 and 1742. Three, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the winding up of history, and the ushering in of the judgment day, and the establishing of God's eternal kingdom, and the banishing of the unrighteous from God's presence forever. Three possibilities as history seems to be moving towards some kind of climax in the new millennium. Over the last few days, I was traveling across the country and had opportunity to listen to a couple of tapes. And each of these tapes, the two preachers, quite different individuals, said quite categorically that they were absolutely convinced that revival was round the corner. I have to confess that I tend not to be excited by that kind of statement in vacuum. For surely, if we're to have some expectations and some encouragements for revival, then we've got to have more solid and substantial reasons than just the sentiments of convinced Christians. Our subject last week was the motives for revival, and this week the subject is encouragements for revival. And we certainly need encouragements in the days in which we are living. Now, I invariably come back from Church of Scotland conferences and courses quite discouraged about the state of the church, and that was no exception this last week. I also usually come back from the General Assembly in a state of acute depression. So I penciled into my diary the 21st of May, such a swing mood. I think I can find here encouragements for us as far as revival is concerned, and I hope that you are as concerned and as eager to grasp hold of some hope and encouragement for the church as I am. Two great encouragements that I think we find in Ezekiel 37. And let me state these grounds for hope in this way. First of all, we find encouragements because God has done what he said. And secondly, because God has said what he will do. The first encouragement focuses on the past. The second focuses upon the future. The first encouragement majors upon God's deeds. The second encouragement majors upon God's words or promises. So first of all, then, in respect of revival, the first encouragement: God has done what he has said. Now, he's certainly done what was said in Ezekiel chapter 37. Well, what has he said? Verse 21, "Thus says the Lord, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all sides and bring them to their own land." Now, God's intention is made quite clear there, and that's no isolated statement, as I hope to show you now. Look back to chapter 36 and verse 24, and he says the same thing. "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." And twice again he makes that clear in our chapter, chapter 37, verse 12. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you home into the land of Israel." In verse 14, "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land." So it's quite clear what God is saying. God is saying, "I'm going to bring my people back to the land, and there they will experience spiritual revival." That's what chapter 37 is about, as we have seen. Now, some of you might think, well, because this is a prophet writing here, what we've got is poetry or fiction or faction. But not at all. What we've got here are clear facts. And what I want to point out is that God actually did what he said. For 75 years on, God brought back in a mighty movement his people from Babylon back to Judah and to Jerusalem. And there were several movements or migrations of people. And about a century and a half after these words were written, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, there came this great spiritual revival at the Watergate. And that's why we had this for our second reading tonight. You remember what was described there. The people were gathered back in their own place in the city square. And they were standing, notice, standing from early morning until midday, listening to the word of God being read and explained. And there was apparently a great hush and stillness because they were giving great attention to what was being read and explained. And the Spirit of God was moving, and the Word of God had such an effect that amazing things happened. The people started to mourn and to weep and to experience deep conviction of sin. So much so that Ezra and Nehemiah had to go to the people and comfort them with the message of God's grace and assure them of forgiveness of sins if they turn to the Lord. And they encouraged them to rejoice in God. And so the people did, as they put things right and established obedience to the Lord. God actually did what he said in the Old Testament age, under Ezra and Nehemiah. But I want to point out that God actually did this also under the New Testament age. Not just the Old Testament age, but the New Testament age. Verses 24 and following clearly are pointing forward to the New Testament. And pointing forward, verse 24, to great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And pointing forward to the New Testament, or the New Covenant, verse 26. And so all of this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And that's why we read from Acts chapter 2 for our second reading. And you remember the features of that amazing day, part of which account we read together. The features were similar to the revival under Ezra and Nehemiah. The people were gathered together, Jewish people from all the nations, into their homeland, to the one place. And by the Spirit of God and through the preaching of the Word of God, a great awakening took place as people gathered in and experienced deep conviction of sin. And through the power of the gospel, 3,000 people were converted on that one day. God has done what he said, not only in the Old Testament age, but in the New Testament age. And he's done it again and again and again throughout this age of the New Covenant. And in all the revivals of religion that have taken place in the last 2,000 years, there is this, what somebody has described, this family likeness in all these revivals. You have the same main marks, the same main characteristics in each revival. What are these characteristics? Well, Dr. Packer has summarized them as 4 essential characteristics. What are they? First of all, in revival, in every revival, God's presence comes down. He makes himself known, his real living presence. Secondly, God's word comes home. The Bible and its message makes a living impact. Thirdly, God's purity comes through. The holiness of God brings deep conviction of sin and humility of spirit. And fourthly, God's people come alive. Faith and repentance and joy and zeal and obedience and worship are in evidence in the lives of God's people. Now, throughout all the revivals of religion in the New Testament age, you find at least these 4 principal marks and characteristics. Brian Edwards, in his latest book on revival, sets out at the end what he considers to be all the great revivals in the last millennium, the last 1,000 years, and he lists 60 of these. Now, I'm sure that there are more than 60, but these are the 60 that he has reported and recorded. It may be of interest to you to know what revivals he considers to have taken place since the Second World War. Well, he lists them. In India, Madras, in Scotland, in the Isle of Lewis, in 1953 in Borneo, in 1953 in the Congo, in the 1960s to 80s in China, 1960s to 70s Indonesia, and 1973 in Borneo. Now, it's a very interesting list of revivals, and I suppose for each of us we might have an interest in different places that are mentioned here. My interest, coming from Dundee, is obviously in connection with the great revival that took place in 1839 in St. Peter's Church in Dundee. Now, if you're a visitor tonight, or perhaps a newcomer, you may not know that, coming from Dundee, I have adopted a particular patron saint. And my particular patron saint from Dundee has a surname beginning Mac. And it's not McLean. And by that I mean Jim McLean. It's McChain, Robert Murray McChain, who ministered for only 6 years in St. Peter's Church in Dundee, but whose ministry is now legendary. Apparently, McChain, when he used to walk down the street, had something of the aura of the holiness of God upon him, that people used to run away into the closes in conviction of sin, into the tenement buildings. And an amazing revival took place in St. Peter's Church in 1839. I remember taking our American friends who were with us for Christmas a couple of years ago, and we stood in the gathering December gloom outside St. Peter's Church beside the tomb to McChain. And there, as we looked down at the Perth Road and up to the Hawk Hill and tried to imagine what it was like with the jute mills all around and thousands of jute workers pouring into the churches, our hearts were stirred as we thought of these days. Can I tell you how this revival began? Ironically, it began when McChain was away in Palestine, and under the ministry of William Chalmers Burns, God sent down his spirit. It began on a Thursday evening at the close of the usual prayer meeting, when the minds of many were deeply solemnized, and Burns spoke a few words about why he'd been detained from coming to him, and he invited those to remain who felt the need of an outpouring of the Spirit to convert them. And about 100 people remained, and at the conclusion of a solemn address, suddenly the power of God seemed to descend, and all were bathed in tears. At a similar meeting next evening in the church, there was, at the close, an appeal to people to go to the vestry. No sooner was the vestry door opened to admit those who might feel anxious to converse than a vast number pressed in with awful eagerness. It was like a pent-up flood breaking forth. Tears were streaming from the eyes of many, and some fell on the ground groaning and weeping and crying for mercy. And from that evening, meetings were held every day for many weeks. And the whole town was moved. Many believers doubted, the ungodly raged, but the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. God's presence came down, God's word came home, God's purity came through, and God's people came alive. God has done what he said again and again and again. Now, why is this an encouragement to us as far as revival is concerned? Well, the answer is clear and obvious, isn't it? When we are praying for revival, we are not praying for something that is unreal or unknown or unheard. We are praying to God to do that which he's done before. He's done it again and again in unpromising situations, yea, in impossible situations. And we may think today that we are in a most unpromising and impossible situation. But what we're doing is saying to God, do what you've done, God, before. Do it again. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 85, we're saying, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? That thy people may rejoice in thee. Lord, do it again. Now there's the first great encouragement for revival, drawn from God's deeds in the past. God has done what he said. Now we move on to the second great encouragement that we find here in this chapter, and it's drawn from the promises of God in respect to the future. For God has said what he will do. Now it's very important for us to grasp this, because we can't really expect something from God unless he has promised it. And that's why knowledge of the Bible and its promises are so important. Now it does appear that there are promises in the Bible respecting what we call spiritual revival. And it seems to me that these promises can be grouped under three headings. First of all, there are promises concerning the new covenant and its blessings. That's what is mentioned in verse 26 of our chapter. The Lord says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will bless them and multiply them, and I'll set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. Now notice, this is pointing forward to the new covenant. That is to say, the covenant that was sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Notice it's called an everlasting covenant. That is to say, it applies for all times, even tonight. And notice it's a covenant which speaks of blessings. That is to say, there are great spiritual benefits that we may expect in the New Testament age. Now let me give you some of these great promises of the new covenant that we find in Scripture. First of all, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor, and each his brother say, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. And then this great covenant promise in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterwards, words quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit in all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and even upon the men servants and maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And then this great promise from Jesus Christ's lips, John 7 verse 37, the New Testament age is being ushered in. The new covenant is about to be inaugurated on the last day of the feast, the great day. Jesus stood up and proclaimed, If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Great blessing of the new covenant, the giving of God's Spirit in great measure. And these words of Jesus echo a great promise recorded in Isaiah 44 and verse 5, when the Lord says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Now, what is the significance of these promises as far as revival is concerned? Well, first of all, of course, it's essential to know these promises. You see, it's no good having a glandular feeling in one's bones that there's going to be revival. The thing is far too important to base our convictions upon our feelings, our subjectivity. We want to know the promises. Are there promises which indicate that God will do these things? We've got to know the promises. And then we've got to use the promises in prayer. That's absolutely crucial. For example, it seems to me in the great Lewis revival that the men and women of prayer there used the promises of God, and in particular that promise that I've given to you from Isaiah chapter 44. What happened was, before the revival, and perhaps you know this story well, there are these two blind ladies, Peggy Smith and her sister in Barvas, and they got together and they prayed and prayed for a long time. And they said, Lord, you have said that you'll pour water upon the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Lord, we're thirsty. Keep your promise. And they prayed and prayed using that promise. And then the elders in Barvas got together from the church, and they went into a barn near the church. And for 3 months on end, they met together. And they got down on their knees in the barn, and they got down in the straw in the barn, and they prayed again and again, Lord, you have said that you will pour forth your water on those who are thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. The same promise. And then one night in the village of Arnold, where nothing seemed to be happening, Duncan Campbell took 30 people away into a house, and they began to pray. And they prayed for some time, and there didn't seem to be any great reality. And so Duncan Campbell said to the blacksmith there, I think it's time now that you prayed. And the blacksmith prayed for 30 minutes. And at the conclusion of his prayer, he said this, something like this. He said, Lord, you have promised in your word that you will pour water on those who are thirsty. And you have promised that you will pour the floods upon dry ground. And Lord, your honor is at stake because you're not doing it. And I call upon you, Lord, to keep your covenant promise. And says Duncan Campbell, something happened. The house seemed to shake. The benediction was pronounced, and at 2 o'clock in the morning they went outside to see the whole place aglow with the presence of God. People streaming up to the church, people carrying chairs with them because they didn't think there would be room enough for them to get into the church, and the place was crowded to overflowing, and they were outside in the grounds because there was no room. 2 o'clock in the morning. Do you see the point? Knowing the promises and pleading the promises. There's the first heading, promises concerning the new covenant and its blessing. But then it seems to me there are a second heading for the promises in the Bible for revival, promises concerning the Messiah and his reign. Now, these feature in the Psalms most of all. Let me give you some of these great promises concerning the Messiah and his reign. Psalm 2, concerning Messiah, the Lord says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Psalm 22 and verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 72, the psalm that we're actually going to close our service by singing tonight, verse 17, may his name endure forever. His fame continues as long as the sun. I remember when I was at university, 21 years of age, I hadn't been a Christian for very long, but I was in the Christian Union at Dundee University, and the speaker that night was Duncan Campbell, and he was speaking about the Lewis Revival. And I can remember for an hour and a half sitting wide-eyed, open-mouthed as he recounted what happened in Lewis. And one thing in particular I remember him saying. He said that at the end of the revival, he and some of his friends were walking out in the country, along a valley with hills on either side, and talking about the great things that had happened. And suddenly they heard the sound of music coming from the distance. And as they walked on, the music came nearer and nearer and nearer until they were absolutely transfixed on the ground, and the whole of the valleys and the mountains was filled with the most beautiful music and singing that he'd ever heard in his life. And the words came through, and the words were of Psalm 72. His name forever shall extend, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed. All nations shall him call. And then the sound disappeared. What was it? Who knows? An angelic visitation signifying that God's purpose is to bless the nations through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now you see, the great thing is to know these promises concerning the Messiah and his reign in the world. And again, to use these promises. For example, here's a great statement that we'll be thinking about in Holy Week as we come to it, from Isaiah chapter 53. You remember what it says of the suffering servant: he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now the person who's praying for the reign of Jesus Christ to spread in the world can use a statement like this in prayer, you see, and can say to the Lord, now Lord, it says here that you shall see of the travail of your soul and be satisfied. Lord, are you satisfied with the church tonight? Are you satisfied with us? Are you satisfied with this fellowship, with our faith, our zeal, our obedience, our holiness, our witness. It says that you'll be satisfied. Are you? We want you to be satisfied. Give satisfaction to yourself by reviving this church. So we have these promises in the Bible, promises concerning the new covenant and its blessings. Secondly, the promises concerning the Messiah and his spreading reign. And then thirdly, there are promises concerning Israel and its significance. In the New Testament and Romans chapter 11, we have some indication of something absolutely momentous that is going to take place in world history. And there seem to be three developments that are going to take place. Development one, at a certain point in world evangelization, when many of the nations have received the gospel, and at the point that Paul calls the fullness of the Gentiles, the second development takes place, and that is that there's going to be a great turning of Jewish people to Jesus Christ. Says Paul, all Israel will be saved. And that leads to development three, that Jews and Gentiles combined then take the gospel to the rest of the universe, to the ends of the earth. And the nations turn to Christ. So you see, we have these mysterious and awesome promises of what God intends to do in his world and among his people. And we have, therefore, I suggest, the second great encouragement for us for revival. Not only God has done what he said, but secondly, God has said what he will do. Now, what then are the prospects of revival in our lifetime, in the immediate future? Let me say three things by way of conclusion, and I put them in the form of yes, but. That is to say, words of hope tinged with certain reservations. The first thing to say is the connection between Reformation and revival. Reformation is the recovery of doctrine, revival is the recovery of life. And the question is, can there be revival without reformation? Now, thank God that in the last 30 or 40 years there has been the establishment in Scotland of Bible teaching ministries and Bible believing fellowships. Yes. But the fact remains that in the Church of Scotland at large, many have turned their backs on the doctrines of the Bible. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great series on revival in 1959, said this, that in the history of revival, there has never been a revival when the major doctrines of Christianity have been denied.